Oh, apology to Jim. I meant to get him up here earlier. He's got a message for us before our resident theologian brings our message this evening, this morning. Come on, Jim.
Shabbat shalom. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn real quick to 2 Timothy, I'm just going to read a few short verses from there. As you're turning there, I want you to think about the context of Paul's letter to Timothy. This is the second one he writes. This is what many people think of the very last letter that Paul writes before he leaves this earth. And he's in chains. He's in a cold, dark cell. He's not on house arrest in Rome. He's sitting in a cell writing his last letter to Timothy, who he'd worked with for, I think, 10 years, and who was trying to bring him up in the Lord's work. So as he's writing this, and he's writing this to Timothy, he tells him in the first chapter, he says, to suffer with me. Suffer for the good news. But he doesn't leave him there. He doesn't leave him hanging. He doesn't just say, okay, suffer and be a good, you know, just do it, right? That's what the Nike slogan, remember that? Just do it. Go do it. Or say no to drugs, you know, Nancy Reagan's campaign. Well, how do you do that, you know? You know, a lot of times we're in this generation today of just like, you know, sound bites, just do it. Well, Paul doesn't leave him there. He goes, look at the second chapter. He gives him a couple metaphors to show Timothy where, or what kind, how he can do this. How can he be a strong disciple of Yeshua? So in the second chapter, look there, it says verse 1, therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Messiah Yeshua, and what you have heard from me among many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be capable to teach others also. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Messiah Yeshua. There's the first metaphor, as a good soldier. Notice he didn't say as a soldier. A good soldier. No one serving as a soldier entangles himself in the activities of everyday life so that he might please the one who enlisted him. Purpose. To please. Who? To please him. To please the Lord. And then verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, second metaphor, he is not crowned victorious unless he competes according to the rules. Puts a caveat there. An athlete who competes according to the rules. And then the third metaphor, verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to receive the first share of the crops. And then he wraps it up and says, consider what I am saying, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. As you look at these metaphors, I want you to just think about, there's three metaphors here, and they all have something in common. Let's see if you can pick these up. But the first one is that good soldier. 24 hours, 7 days a week, a soldier is a soldier. He's not a part-time and then does other things. No, that soldier has to be ready for the call, when that call. He's also training for battle. There's a physical battle for the temporal soldier, but there's a spiritual battle for us as believers. Amen? So when we're called to battle as soldiers, we engage with prayer. We're willing to sacrifice. That's what a soldier does. He's willing, he or she's willing to sacrifice and not surprised when they're suffering. The soldier doesn't go on the battlefield to start getting attacked and just all of a sudden, oh, I didn't expect mortars to start raining down. No, they were trained for that. A good soldier is. And we're not talking about a deserter like a Sergeant Bergdahl, a person who just runs away from the people that he's serving with. That's not a good soldier. That's a deserter. And what is a good soldier about? He's consumed with pleasing who? That's right. He's consumed with pleasing that commander in chief. When you have a mission and an objective, you take it seriously. You know, there's any type of mission, a good soldier, doesn't matter what it is. I remember we had a mission called Operation Slim Eagle, basically throwing away garbage. Okay? Sounded really cool, but every mission and objective, there may be missions and objectives that you're tasked with. They may not really be all that elaborate, but they're important. And it's about pleasing the commander in chief. The next metaphor is that athlete. A good athlete is going to be disciplined and prepare. Can't just show up on game day and get on the field. An athlete is also not a spectator. He's a competitor. He competes. That's specific to an athlete. And he doesn't worry about the crowd. He doesn't worry about what's going on the sidelines. He's focused on competing. And it takes a lot of hard work, preparation, and discipline. Can't just eat anything he wants. Can't just stay up all night. He has to focus on taking care of himself or herself. I ran track and field and cross country as a college athlete, and I could tell you that was a difficult task to continue to train and over and over and over. And it took a lot of effort, physical effort, but mental effort as well. An athlete who is disciplined to do a good job, and what are they fighting for? They're fighting for that prize. You don't just go out there and compete to just get on the field and run. No, if you're truly an athlete that is devoted and committed to the discipline of running or whatever task it may be, you're striving with a goal in mind. There's a finish line. We have an eternal finish line, amen? And it's not some chintzy little bronze medal that somebody hands you at the end of a race, sitting in a box somewhere. It's not a corruptible crown. It's an eternal crown. But you can't win prizes unless you follow the rules. He says that specifically. Follow the rules. You go outside. If you step on the inside of the track, guess what? You're eliminated from the race. You just broke the rules. A lot of effort in that second metaphor. And the third one is a farmer. One summer as a teenager, I spent time baling hay with a farmer. And I saw him from a distance for years. I lived right across the road. He lived up the hill, and he had a big barn. And it was a cute little barn, you know. But I didn't really appreciate what farmers went through and how hard the work was until I actually got my hands dirty and went into that field while he sat on the tractor and baled hay bale after hay bale after hay bale for hours and hours in the sun. And when you thought the work was done, that was the easy part. Anybody ever done that before? Then you got in the barn. And then in the hot barn, it was even hotter in the barn. And dusty. And stack upon stack upon stack upon stack. And it just got harder as you went up towards the end. So that cold Pepsi at the end really did make it feel good. But what is the farmer there for? What is the farmer? What is that metaphor for? They fight bugs, weather, drought. It's a perpetual duty, a routine that just goes over and over and over and over. And it could be monotonous. And I could see that from just the short time. I couldn't really appreciate it, but I could see it. And a farmer works alone. Many times I would see the farmer just walking by himself, all alone, doing it day in, day out. Hard, hard work. A good farmer is going to be patient. He's going to look at the crops. He's going to wait for those crops. He's going to pray for rain. You know, how many times have you been at a picnic and you're like, darn, it's raining on my picnic. Down the road, there's a farmer praying for rain so that he may have a yield. And so think about that metaphor that Paul shares with the farmer. And then the last thing that I was going to share with you is that all of these have in common, if you see one thread that goes through each of those metaphors, is self-denial. It's selfless. The sacrifice of a soldier who gives his life. An athlete who restricts his life for maximum effort. He restricts himself from things. A farmer expends his life to produce a crop. And so I just encourage everyone here, no matter where you're at in life, that the Lord knows the struggles you're going through, and he's not just going to say, just do it. He's going to give you the word. Read his word. He'll strengthen you. He'll give you a purpose. Give yourself to him. be ready to endure and suffer. There's things we must avoid. That's the third thing. All three, the athlete, the soldier, the farmer, there's things that they have to avoid. Follow the rules. Things we must obey. And lastly, they're all motivated for what? A victory at the end. That fruit that will produce that crop of the labor. In verse 7, he says, consider what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Amen. Thank you for his word.
And our message will be brought by Sean Mortz this morning.
Shabbat Shalom. I have to fix this light here. Hold on. I'm sorry. Thank you, Jim. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you have made. You created the heavens and the earth, and you also created this day. Lord, we thank you for your power and your dominion over this place. Lord, we ask that you would silence the adversary and shame him. Lord, we arise. May your enemies be scattered this morning. And we thank you for your continued love and steadfastness towards us. In Yeshua's name, amen. Chesed lachem v'shalom ma'et Elohim avinu v'ha'adon Yeshua HaMashiach. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. So Rabbi Ken asked me to talk for the next 2 hours, so you're going to need to get comfortable. No, I'm just kidding. But I do want to talk about the dimensions of faithfulness this morning. The dimensions of faithfulness, God's faithfulness to us, our faithfulness to God, and a third dimension, our faithfulness to one another. And we need to talk about faithfulness in a world that is spinning out of control, or at least it feels that way. And I could give you 99 examples of how the world looks like it's spinning out of control. And these are real examples. They're not figments of our imagination. But relatively speaking, we here in America are not nearly in that bad of a situation as people, for example, in Yemen. And I want to talk about Yemen because it doesn't really get a lot of news press, and the country is falling apart at the seams. And if you are a person who lives in Yemen, you're in trouble. And people are getting murdered and killed by the hundreds. So picture a boxing ring, and there's not two boxers going at it. There are 8 or 9. There's shifting alliances, political intrigue, sectarian violence between Shia and Sunnis, and many people who are caught in the middle. In 2011, President Saleh stepped down amid mass demonstrations called the Arab Spring. The new president, a man named Hadi, stepped in, supposedly with a mandate from the people. Recently, however, that new president has fled to Saudi Arabia, his ally, because a radical Shia sect called the Houthi have overtaken the capital, Sana'a. Certain elements of the Yemeni army wanted Hadi gone because they were still loyal to the former president. So when the Houthi came into Sana'a, they just sort of stepped aside. The Houthi are extremists who are supported by Iran, of course. Their slogan is, God is great, death to America, death to Israel, God curse the Jews, victory for Islam. These Houthi are very, very violent, bad people. Or they do very, very violent, bad things. And they're not the only ones. You might even consider them moderate compared to ISIS. There's also a group in the south of Yemen who wants to secede from Yemen entirely and form their own state. But the government pushes back against them. There are factions of Sunni tribesmen who fight against the Houthi. Some of these tribes have allied themselves with Al-Qaeda, who's been in the Arabian Peninsula for years and is one of the most dangerous factions of Al-Qaeda. That's who we strike against the most in support of the Yemeni government. ISIS has recently showed up also in this 8 or 9 way fight for dominance. So Saudi Arabia has recently launched airstrikes backed by several Arab countries. If you're confused about what's going on in Yemen, that's okay. People in Yemen are confused about what's going on. Why am I beginning a message about faithfulness by talking about what's going on in Yemen? Well, for starters, we should pray for them. We should pray that maybe shalom will somehow find a way through. And we should think about the big picture as well. God's going to accomplish his will despite humankind's attempts to wittingly or unwittingly thwart his will. And we are reminded by Yeshua of one of humankind's favorite activities. There will be wars and rumors of wars, Matthew 24:6. I think we should take to heart Yeshua's words. See that you are not frightened. See that you are not frightened. And that's much easier for us than it is for someone who actually lives in Yemen. But fear is toxic. It can lead us to act out of the flesh, or more precisely, react from the flesh rather than trust in God. And God is faithful. The Hebrew word for faithful is emunah, meaning firmness, steadfastness, or fidelity, something that is immovable or sturdy like a rock. It's the opposite of words like wavering, fickle, capricious, untrustworthy, uncommitted, or unreliable. We've probably met someone who embodies faithfulness, emunah. The steady teammate, the loyal spouse, the guy who follows through on what he's promised, the leader who doesn't equivocate or waver but stays the course. And then we've probably also met some people who don't display emunah. The employee who may or may not even show up to work at all. Or the person who can't be counted on because they're just not too good on commitment. They waver, they don't follow through, they can't be trusted. They're flaky, to be slang about it. They don't intend to be flaky, but they are. And so you don't trust them fully. And sometimes, I'm sure, if we're honest with ourselves, maybe we have not always displayed faithfulness, sturdiness, steadiness. But God is not like that. God's faithfulness is described all through the scriptures. It's one of his central attributes. Well, I don't want to digress, but can God have a central attribute? That's a theological problem we don't really need to talk about right now. So, but it is one of the attributes we see. I want to focus a minute on Psalm 89. The psalmist recalls God's faithfulness, his steadfast love, quote, will be built up forever, and that God has sworn to David that he will establish his offspring forever and build his throne for all generations. Verse 4. This is an exilic or post-exilic psalm, a psalm when the Jewish people were either held in captivity or had just returned to the land and longed for the reestablishment of David's throne. So this is after the Jewish people have been, they're either in Babylon or they're returning to the land, but they haven't established a monarchy. So there's a longing for a king over Israel. Starting at verse 24, my faithfulness, that's God's faithfulness, and my steadfast love shall be with him, David. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm or remain faithful for him. And was this accomplished? Did God establish David's throne forever? Does anyone know? Yes. So when we read Hebrews 1:5, which actually references Psalm 89, about Yeshua, the writer asks, for which of the angels did God ever say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul writes to Timothy, remember Yeshua, the Messiah, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. In Revelation 5:5, the elder says to John, who's weeping because no one can open the seals, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Revelation 22:16, the words of Yeshua himself, I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the assemblies. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Yeshua is the fulfillment of the longings of the psalmist in Psalm 89. And in Daniel, we have the vision of the Son of Man, 7:14. Many of you are familiar with this verse, but I'm going to read it anyway. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is the Son of Man. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. God's faithfulness has restored the throne of David through his descendant Yeshua the Messiah, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. God's plan was accomplished in his perfect timing. Praise be the Lord and his faithfulness. Praise him for his sturdiness like a rock that does not break. Praise be to the God of Israel this morning, our rock, who keeps Israel and neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121:4. And Yeshua says of his own sheep, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, John 10:28. Remember the prophet Nahum who wrote, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And we recall, of course, because of Passover, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt on eagle's wings. Remember how God preserved his servant David from the wrath of King Saul bent on murder. Or the faith of Rabbi Paul, who endured imprisonment, beatings, shipwrecks, and dangers for the sake of the Messiah who preserved his soul. You can find Paul's experiences described in places like 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. The words of the psalmist, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 117, 2. And Yeshua has promised, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So God is full of faithfulness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we can take him at his word. Consider the God of Israel in contrast to other deities that people worshipped in the ancient world. Some gods were capricious tyrants. Some gods lied. Some tricked human beings and used human beings as pawns or worse for their own desires. How attractive the God of Israel must have been to those who didn't know him. Think about that. You can take this God, the God of Israel, at his word. Our faithfulness to God. We are called to be faithful to God, the second dimension. The call of faithfulness to God is everywhere in Scripture, and we're not going to go through every instance of the call to faithfulness. I want to focus on the epistle to the Hebrews, or rather, you can look at it as a sermon or a message, a homily, if you will, to a group of Jewish believers somewhere in the Mediterranean. We don't know where. Some speculate outside Jerusalem in places like Caesarea or Caesarea. Could be somewhere in Asia Minor, maybe Antioch. Alexandria, Egypt had a large Jewish community. Some have speculated this community was in Alexandria. This community was experiencing, and I don't know if you know this, but they were experiencing harsh persecution. They were publicly abused. They were imprisoned. Their property was confiscated. The only thing that they haven't really gone through is being killed. They haven't reached that point yet. Their environment was dangerous, but it wasn't to the point of death. And it was a young community, these Hebrews, these Jewish believers, fairly new in the faith when the author of Hebrews, we don't know who that person was either. The author of Hebrews tells them, writes them a letter, more like a sermon. And this letter was meant to be read aloud. So there's pressure on these new believers, and it seems that they stopped progressing spiritually because of that pressure, that persecution. That's why the author writes in chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles and oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. It wasn't because they were negligent necessarily. It was because they were enduring hardship and they didn't know what to do. And the writer of Hebrews has to balance two messages to these Jewish believers. A warning against apostasy on the one hand, and an exhortation to continue on and not quit on the other. So we turn to Hebrews 10:19, the encouragement. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's not writing these words because they're not in danger of wavering. They are in danger of wavering. Hence the exhortation not to waver. But he has to tell them the consequences of wavering. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now the context here of sinning isn't our regular frailties we sometimes experience, or even momentary doubt. No, this is not what the context of sinning here is. Sinning here is walking away from Yeshua and calling it a quits. It's walking away and abandoning Yeshua and saying, I've had enough. I'm not going to do this new believer in Yeshua thing anymore. I'm going to go back to Judaism, or whatever version of Judaism that they had before. But he ends a passage, the same passage, with an exhortation that gives them hope that this is not going to be their fate. He's saying, you guys aren't going to do this because that's not what you're about. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to preserving of the soul. Thus, faithfulness, loyalty, fidelity, these things are sometimes tested. I don't know if any of you has experienced persecution before, to the degree the Hebrews did, or even worse. I can imagine it's not fun. Years ago, a Chinese man from the underground church in China was talking to us about persecution, specifically torture. Someone asked him what it was like. And he responded, quote, there's nothing really spiritual about it. It hurts, end quote. In 1554, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, two Protestant men, were taken to Broad Street in the center of Oxford in England. They knew it was the end because they could see the piles of wood surrounding two wooden poles standing upright in the middle of the street. They were going to be burned at the stake, one of the worst ways to die, reserved for those who are deemed as heretics. That was the way heretics were executed in the Middle Ages. That practice continued on into the Reformation. And they were heretics because they were Protestants, and Queen Mary was on the throne trying to restore Catholicism to England. Ridley and Latimer were caught in the middle. Ridley was visibly shaken. According to one version by John Fox, the famous Protestant hagiographer, as the two men were tied up and fires were lit, Ridley was burning very slowly and in severe pain, burning since the fire was only consuming the lower half of his body. And Latimer, who was burning right near him, supposedly said, quote, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out," end quote. You can see the spot where these two men died even today. Those men did light such a candle. It was their type of faith that eventually passed to generations after them, including settlers of New England in the 17th century called Pilgrims. Our loyalty to Yeshua, that we follow him for the rest of our lives, however long that is, must never waver. And God helps us so that we remain faithful. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing," John 15:5. If we're trying to remain faithful to the Lord in the flesh or through the flesh, we are going to fail. Romans 8:11, "The spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you." So remaining faithful is not just an act of a will. The Spirit of God moves us to remain faithful. One final point on faithfulness to God, God's faithfulness to us, before we move on to the last section. Our faithfulness to God should not be contaminated by ideas from the world. Mainly, the idea of quid pro quo, the Latin phrase that means something for something. If we do for God, then he'll do for us, and vice versa. We think in terms of quid pro quo probably more than we realize. Negotiations are essentially based on quid pro quo. It can be something as simple as an employee works late Monday through Thursday this week so that he can take Friday off. Quid pro quo. Usually it refers to something proportional in exchange. In normal dealings between people and nations, this isn't necessarily a bad thing, quid pro quo. It's better than negotiating at gunpoint or not negotiating at all, like in Yemen. But in our relationship with the Lord, a quid pro quo mentality distorts everything. Unfortunately, there are whole ministries on television that promote this kind of faith. You give us money, God will bless you. Even through this specially blessed trinket that they probably bought for 99 cents. Or if you do this or that for God, God will reward you. God doesn't owe us anything. Okay? Our relationship with him is not proportional. We will never be able to do enough things for God to make up for all that he has done for us. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't reward us with his promises. Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility is the fear of the Lord, riches and honor and life. And Paul writes to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That's from 2 Timothy as well. A few chapters after where Jim was talking about. But God rewards us not because he owes us anything or because we do stuff for him. He rewards us because of his unending benevolence. It's because he's good. That's it. And there doesn't need to be another reason. Think about a marriage that operates off of quid pro quo. Honey, I'm going to clean out the garage, not because I love and cherish you as a person and I know it's driving you nuts, no. I'm going to clean out the garage if I can buy some new fishing rods. Anyone who's married knows that that is a recipe for disaster. I'm not saying that there's no compromise in marriage. There is. But if you're serving your spouse in order to get something out of him or her, then the focus is really all about you. There is a better way, the biblical model, which we're not going to go into right now, but it's not quid pro quo. So we don't serve the Lord for the reward. We serve the Lord because we love him and we're loyal to our King. If we serve the Lord for reward, ultimately it's about the reward and ourselves, not God. That's why I love the last few lines of Habakkuk, because it's a portrait of faithfulness to God. The prophet declares, and I want you to picture, maybe you're a farmer in ancient Israel. You have some vineyards, you have fig trees, you have some cattle, or you did. You had this farm, this estate. And now, maybe years later, you look over it, and it's desolate. Though the fig tree does not bud, and no yield is on the vine, though the olive crop has failed, and the fields produce no grain, though the sheep have vanished from the fold, and no cattle are in the pen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Exalt in the God who delivers me. My Lord God is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and lets me stride upon the heights. Sometimes we might not feel like we're blessed at all, but because the Lord is who he is, he deserves our loyalty for that reason and that reason alone. Thank God he does bless us, though. Faithfulness to one another. I will close with this third section. This is not really preached on that often. We always hear God's faithful to us. We're supposed to be faithful to God. What about being faithful to one another? We've arrived at the final point. I don't know if you've examined Paul's final greetings in some of his epistles. I have overlooked them for years, and then this couple weeks ago, I started reading them carefully. They're not just obscure names of Kedoshim, the saints, Paul's companions. There's something else going on with these names when Paul sends these final greeting sections of his epistles. These individuals were important to Paul. The issue of faithfulness between followers of Yeshua jumps out of the text. So I chose Colossians 4 this morning. Remember that Paul is in prison when he sends this letter. When he sends 2 Timothy, he's still in prison. The closing paragraphs of Colossians reveal the faithfulness of a number of individuals associated with Paul who remain with him. Colossians 4, 7, and 8. Describe Tychicus, it's a hard name to pronounce, quote, who will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow bondservant. Some translations say servant, but really it's doulos, bondservant, or slave, in the Lord. Tychicus is being sent to Colossae to inform the Colossians how Paul is doing, along with Onesimus, the escaped slave, to encourage the Colossians. This Tychicus is likely the same man we find in Ephesians 6:21, 2 Timothy 4:12, Titus 3:12, and Acts 20, verse 4. And it's important to note that Paul isn't just sending a letter to the Colossians, he's sending a faithful representative who can tell them things about Paul's situation in more detail. He's sending a human face. For Paul, human interaction is very important. And he goes out of his way to send somebody to the Colossians. And travel in the ancient world took a great deal of effort. It was dangerous and slow. But Paul thought, I need to send Tychicus. The bonds between believers in Yeshua in these distant congregations were always on Paul's mind. They needed Paul's presence. Paul sends his representative. More than a letter, a living letter. Paul also mentions Aristarchus, Mark, or John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the Levite, and Yeshua, or Jesus, or Justice, fellow Jewish believers. These are the only men, Paul writes, of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me, end quote. It's possible that everyone Paul mentions before this statement are fellow Jewish believers, which would include Tychicus and Onesimus as well. There are Jews who are named Onesimus in the ancient world, as well as Gentiles, so it's hard to tell. Tychicus as well could be a Gentile or a Jewish name, or Jews who adopted Gentile names. Many Jews had Greek or Roman names, as well as Hebrew and Aramaic names, Paul included his Hebrew name, Shaul. He also mentions a man named Epaphras, a Gentile and native of Colossae. Quote, Epaphras is one of you in the Messiah Yeshua, is one of you a servant of Messiah Yeshua, greets you always struggling on behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, is one of the early founders of the congregation in Colossae. Now he's with Paul in Rome. And of course, Paul mentions Luke, the beloved physician, one of Paul's closest brothers in the faith, a man named Demas. What's also worth mentioning is that Paul thanks a man named Epaphroditus for the gifts he sent to him. In ancient times, people in prison were not given food or clothing by the prison guards or the prison. There were no cooks. In the winter, it could get very cold. Prisoners had to be supported by family and friends. For Paul, this gift from Epaphroditus was literally a godsend. The picture that emerges here is one of close relationships among believers. They are faithful to one another, and Paul needs them while in prison. They support and encourage him, comfort him, and they pray for those in the faith. This group is a tight-knit group. But I want to turn now to 2 Timothy 4. It's a few years later. No one knows how much later. And Paul is still in prison and seems to be awaiting the next phase of his trial and or execution. Perhaps he had a premonition that this is the end. In verse 6 he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So starting in verse 9, Paul describes his situation to his younger friend Timothy, who's probably about 40 years old, and Paul's about 60 years old. We all think Timothy's like a teenager or in his 20s. Verse 9. So he's just said, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering. This is the end." And he writes, "Do your best to come to me soon. Do your best, Timothy, to come to me as soon as you can." There's a longing in these words. He wants to see Timothy, his son in the faith, before he leaves this world. It's almost desperate. He continues on, "For Demas," and I just mentioned Demas in Colossians, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Paul singles these people out. He didn't send them to those cities. They left. Because Tychicus, he says, "I have sent to Ephesus." I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He didn't send Demas to Thessalonica. He didn't send Titus to Dalmatia. They went and abandoned Paul. "Pick up Mark," he says. "Bring him with you, for he's useful for me for service. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas and with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." In verse 21, Paul pleads with Timothy, "Come before winter." No wonder he's asking for his coat, his cloak. "Bring that cloak and come before winter." "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul writes about Alexander and another man, and he says, "I've handed them over to Satan because of blasphemy." I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds severe. Alexander apparently is still causing Paul problems. Then he writes, "At my first defense, no one supported me," his trial, "but all deserted me. It was just me. No one came." But then he writes, "May it not be counted against them." Then he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might fully be accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's perhaps some sadness that we find in 2 Timothy 4. But we also see how vital faithfulness between believers really is. Paul was not a one-man army, but he was surrounded by men and women who would go the distance with him. And you can see the effects when people abandon one another. Luke didn't leave Rome, as far as we know. He stayed until Paul was executed. So fellowship isn't really just hanging out together at some weekly service. It's intricately tied to faithfulness to one another, loyalty to one another, fidelity to one another, supporting one another, and worshiping, prayer, praying, laboring, and learning with one another. Fellowship allows us to practically express our faithfulness to one another. Faithfulness towards one another is almost just as vital in the life of the believer as faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to us. In our faithfulness towards one another, we are strengthened in our faithfulness to God. And we can hear testimony about, witness, and experience God's faithfulness to us. They are all three tied together. I want to close with Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Shabbat shalom.